This morning we're looking at Mark 2. I was going to say we're looking at Mark Twain, but Nancy said that was a grandfather joke and not suitable for Sunday morning. So I didn't do that. In studying this passage, I was struck with how often Jesus did not do what was expected of him. He was, in his day, kind of shocking and unpredictable. Last week, Nancy left off with saying, because people told of his miracles, there were so many crowds he couldn't go into Capernaum anymore. And his disciples said, let's go back to Capernaum. And he said, no, we're going elsewhere, because he wasn't playing on their agenda. Well, chapter 2 starts with him back in Capernaum. So chapter 2 says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take up your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take up your mat, and go to your home. And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I kind of relate to this story because at one point in my life I was spiritually paralyzed. I went to church, did not believe, did not like church. I would go every Sunday morning and I'd work in the sound and video booth. And I would be amazed when I went into church that I had survived another week without attempting suicide. But I had friends who carried me to Jesus in prayer. Faithfully, continuously. And God said to the hounds of heaven, go get him. And they chased me from Atlanta, and in South Dakota, they were nipping at my heels. And in Montana, they overtook me. We were having lunch with a man that we had never met, didn't know anything about except he was a pastor. And he sat down with me after lunch and started telling me of things that I had done in my life. And then he took me through deliverance. Now, I was not believing that this was real. So on the way back to our campsite, I said something to Nancy about, I'm mad at you for telling him all this stuff about me. And Nancy said, I didn't tell him anything. And suddenly I had to draw a different conclusion of my in my heart and in my belief system. So Scripture tells us there were a large crowd of followers. Why? Were there people that wanted healing? We know that there were suspicious scribes and Pharisees that wanted to check out this guy's theology. Were there some that just wanted to see another miracle? Maybe there was nothing good on TV that night. Or maybe this was just going to be the best show in town. One pastor, Dr. Otis Moss, said cleverly that the paralyzed man couldn't be carried through the front door because all of the church people are in the way and they were refusing to move from their seats. It's obvious that Dr. Moss has never visited us. Even though there was standing room only, I am sure that people heard four guys walking on the roof. And when they started digging through the roof, I'm wondering if the ceiling falling kind of made a space for the paralytic man to land. In all that crowd, there were many reactions. Jesus seemed to be the one that was calm and paying attention and then responding. His response was full of grace. Most of the crowd were probably there to see if a miracle would happen, and they were all excited because they got to see it. The scribes and Pharisees were critical. The friends were probably excited because their tenaciousness paid off. And I imagine the owner of the house was saying, sure, this guy's healed, good for him, but who's going to fix my roof? The scene's astonishing in several grounds. First, the man was brought to Jesus for healing, not for forgiveness. Second, the man did not confess his sin or acknowledge any guilt at all. Third, Jesus forgives him by his own authority and does not say that the Lord forgives him, as Nathan said to David. It's precisely here where the scribes and the Pharisees took offense and started wanting to cause trouble. Now, Jesus could have said anything. He grew up in the culture. He knew the culture. I'm sure he knew when he said, your sins are forgiven, that there would be some reaction. He could have just said, rise, take up your bed and walk, and it would have all been over. But he wanted to make a point that he had the right to forgive sin. Did he do it because the man's biggest need was forgiveness? I remember our late Pastor John would talk about going to meetings, Christian meetings, and Christians would see him in the parking lot with his cane and would come and want to pray for him for his eyesight. And he had other things he wanted prayer for that he would be more than willing for them to pray for, but they just wanted to pray for what they saw. Now, some have used this verse to kind of put a connection between sin and sickness. And that's not what the verse says. We often think we know what God will do. But in Psalms 115, verse 3, it says, our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. And if you remember that, it will save you from a lot of angst. As Nancy said last week, the disciples tried to talk him back into going back to Capernaum, and he said, no, we've got other places to see. And then it doesn't say how he ended up back in Capernaum, but he did. God doesn't follow our ideas. We need to follow his. I've sometimes referred to one of my tests for hearing God as the foolish factor. I'll hear something in my spirit, and I'll think immediately, that is the most foolish thing I've ever thought of. And then it'll come back again because God is very patient with me. And the second time I feel it coming up in my spirit, I start paying attention and saying, maybe this is God. Andrew Murray was a pastor in South Africa, as was his father, and he studied revivals. Well, he studied the revival, in the Scottish revival. And he wrote books on revival, and he wrote books on prayer. And one day, revival showed up at his church. The revival started with the farm workers, and they fell to the ground and cried out for mercy. So great was their persistence of God. At first, Andrew Murray was shocked by the emotionalism and apparent disorder. His knowledge of revival was from the Scottish experience, and their congregations were more orderly and restrained. As Andrew sought to take control of the prayer meeting where people were experiencing agonies of conviction of sin, a stranger touched his shoulder and said, Dr. Murray, be careful what you do, for this is a work of God. God answers our prayers, but sometimes his answers don't look like what we have in mind when we pray that he should answer. Sometimes his answers are so different than our thoughts that we may not know that they're God's answers. So let's continue. In verse 13 it says, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and the whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Adelphus, sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And as they sat down to dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The text gives no details about Levi, where he sat, what kind of taxes he collected, how much money he made, or why he followed Jesus. We're told nothing of this man's identity or subsequent importance. In fact, when Mark lists the 12 disciples in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, he does not include Levi, nor is his name ever mentioned again in this gospel. The call makes a couple of points. First, the person that was called was a tax collector and therefore a sinner. Second, he became a disciple solely based on Jesus' invitation to follow me. There's no record of repentance, no asking for forgiveness, just the call of Jesus to a sinner. The sinner responds and follows Jesus. What's missing is the call of Levi is Jesus is insistent that he repent and get right with God before he can qualify for discipleship. Later in this gospel, Jesus will issue a condition. A man comes and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. Levi was given no such instructions. So Jesus called a tax collector, a traitor, who collected money for the occupying army. Tax collectors and sinners are linked three times in this section between verses 15 and 17. They were bad characters. And Jesus and the disciples eating with these bad characters was not what the Pharisees thought should be happening. Jesus came not only to forgive sinners, but to associate with sinners. Now, when I was young, my parents were very concerned with who my friends were. They thought if I hung out with bad kids, I would be led astray. Well, maybe when I was young, that was true. I hung out with some bad kids. I don't know if they led me astray or if I led them astray. But after Jesus got hold of me, things in my heart changed. And I followed Jesus. And I could associate with bad people without that being rubbed off on me, because I would wait for God to tell me who to associate with and who not to. Few of our extended families these days have not experienced the pain of addiction or divorce or a myriad of other disruptions. It's one thing to accept imperfect people. It's quite another to begin to acknowledge our own need for the physician, to release the illusion of our self-sufficiency. Our society places an increasingly high value on the right, on being right, on being sure, of having it all together. While it's acceptable to admit needing high-tech gadgets, our smartphones, laptops, and tablets, it is as yet unacceptable, indeed a source of embarrassment, to admit we need help from actual humans. But how about to admit we need help from the Holy One, a higher power, the God of tax collectors and scribes, prostitutes and Pharisees? That's unthinkable. And what of those of our day whose employment or unemployment leave them feeling isolated and marginalized among good people? On the other hand, perhaps there are some who regret that Jesus would have anything to do with someone like Levi, who is obviously making a living from his collaboration with a system of government that is brutal, repressive, and corrupt. It raises another question in my mind. How many of those that I hang around with are sinners? Are all of my friends church people? It's hard to witness to sinners if you don't have a relationship with them. Going on. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, And they made their way, as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read, what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? How he entered the house of God when Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, I skipped a little section in the chapter. If you're wondering what the little section was, it was about a question of fasting. The scribes and Pharisees were saying, "We fast and your disciples don't fast. Why don't your disciples fast?" So it seems rather interesting to me when the disciples don't eat, the scribes and Pharisees are critical. And when the disciples eat, the scribes and Pharisees are critical. So what's a Sabbath? It's fascinating. The Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. The starting point for understanding the Sabbath is not the law. It's humanity. Talk about a slippery slope. The next thing you know, Jesus' followers will be eating the wrong things with the wrong people and enjoying it too much. Sometimes it's not that you and yours are doing that I and mine do not, but it's that you're having a good time doing it, and therefore it must be wrong. Finding a day or even part of the day to take out from your normal work and spend time with God or spend time with your family or spend time playing games and relaxing is healthy. God fashioned us to serve and love and provided the gift of Sabbath to make both possible. One size Sabbath, however, does not fit all. What renews one person would exhaust another. Keeping score, keeping it right, may well be central to someone's spirituality. However, it cannot become a requirement for everyone's spirituality to be genuine, or we will all be in trouble. So let's pray. Father, give us your direction for our lives and show us how you want us to live in relationship to others, in relationship to Sabbath, in relationship to obeying you. Help us to be accepting of sinners that you lead us to, as Jesus was of Levi. Give us our freedom and your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.